Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20 this week. We come to Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, which has been entitled The Parable of the Vine Dressers. We'll read together Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Then Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. In this portion of Luke, we are at the time period of Jesus' ministry where he has traveled into Jerusalem for the last time, arriving through what is called the triumphal entry, entering into Jerusalem after a couple of days and cleansing the temple and being publicly confronted regarding his authority. We're told that he is spending his days teaching in the temple complex, and this passage is in part what he was teaching during that time period. This is what he was teaching, as we read in verse 9, the people. The particular form of this teaching was a parable, a story based on common experience of the people, which communicated some larger truth. And as we look at this parable together, first of all, notice the parable itself. We see it in verse 10 through 16. Now, in the parable, the main character we are introduced to is a man that is described in such a way that indicates that he was a wealthy man. He had the ability to buy a field. He had the ability to plow that field and prepare that field and plant that field with servants. He has an inheritance which he can give to his son, which indicates the idea, again, that he's not a poor man, but that he is a wealthy man. This man, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, or at least his servants, plants the vineyard, sets a hedge around it for the protection of natural enemies. He digs a wine press so that he might take the grapes from that and press out the juice. And also he builds a tower to protect it from thieves and from robbers. All the preparation that's going on here is to grow grapes, to protect them from natural threats as well as thieves, to squeeze them and to make them into wine. That's what he's doing, and that's what he intends to do with this field. He then, therefore, completely prepares the field, and having done this, the owner then leases the land to some tenant farmers. These men agree to be land tenants, doing the work of cultivating the vines, protecting the field from natural threats as well as the thieves, to produce the wine. In return for their labor, they will be able to use that wine to sell. They will get a portion of the proceeds to be able to make a living. And then there's some kind of a percentage put that the owner of that field would be able to come back, gain what is his from that field, and then make a profit from that field from his portion. We're told in the parable that the owner then goes to a far country for a long time, probably indicating at least 5 or more years. This seems to indicate that these several years are for the purpose of allowing the field to be cultivated, to give them proper amount of time to be able to use that field in such a way that he can then expect a proper crop. He doesn't come back the next year and expect a crop, but he's going to give them several years and allow them even to have the proceeds of that field for several years until he comes back so that he can gain what is his. Now, if we notice in Luke's account, there's only the mention of a single servant in all of these three attempts. But as we look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, we see that they were actually groups of servants that were sent at each time. And probably as we harmonize these two things together, we see that there were groups of servants who would travel together for the purpose of getting the proceeds and then traveling back to the man. But then in each case, there was a single servant as a spokesman for that group who would come. And that's how Luke, by narrative compression, tells this parable and tells the story, or at least conveys it to us in the Gospel of Luke. So there's no contradiction there, but he does, for the purpose of storytelling, compress that and is focusing on one servant in each one of these three cycles. So after this long time, the owner sends a group of servants for the purpose of collecting his portion. Now, he does so in three attempts that we read in the verses. First of all, notice in verse 10. At the appropriate time, at the season of harvest, when it was time for the workers to pay what was his, the agreed upon percentage, he sends a servant, and I'll just refer from this point out to the single servant, so that's what Luke does in each case. He sends a servant to collect the proceeds that belong to the owner of the field. He wasn't asking for anything that wasn't already expected. He had given them that field. He told them what the lease agreement was. He told them what his expectations were. He did not expect that of them too early. Everything was as planned. He was doing just what he said he would do. He wasn't coming to take everything, but only, as we're told in the verse, some of the fruit of that vineyard. The response to the servant is not a pleasant one. The vine dressers have decided in the absence of the owner that during this time they are going to be unwilling to pay. And they've already decided, we're going to keep this field for ourselves. We're going to keep the proceeds. He's been gone a long time. We've already decided that all of this is going to be ours. And so what happens is the servant comes. They give nothing to him and say, we have decided not to give your owner anything, the master anything. We will return you, as the verse says, empty-handed. But this is not enough for these wicked men. They not only are going to return him empty-handed, but we're told that they demonstrate their hostility toward the owner by beating that man up. On his return, the owner will hear and see the abuse that his servant has suffered and the belligerence that ultimately is toward him. That's what happens in the first attempt. The second attempt, verse 11, he sends another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. The owner decides to try the thing again. So he takes another servant. You can imagine, oh, wow, what happened to the last guy? And there's the last guy. He's all beaten up. And at some point, he said he's already heard the story of what's happening. And here's the second servant. You're appointed to go and collect that. Oh, gosh, thanks for the privilege of doing that. So he goes, probably not expecting much of a different response. The owner, however, expects for them to give him his portion of what they gained. But they reject this servant also, and the vine dressers will not budge in their refusal to give what is the owner's due. They treat this servant shamefully as well. They reject the authority of this man and demonstrate their hostility toward him by beating him up as well. And again, the servant returns to the master, probably beaten up invisibly of that way, and gives an account of what happened. Now, in the parable, we then read in verse 12 of the third attempt. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Back in verse 12. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Perhaps surprisingly in the story, if we were reading it for the first time, we would be somewhat surprised. Well, the first time didn't work. The second time didn't work, but he does the same thing again. So he sends, for the purpose of the telling of the parable, this repeated action of the owner. As we'll see, that indicates something of the heart of the owner, of what's going on here. But he sends, again, this third servant who goes and essentially receives the same response. Probably the vine dressers are thinking, does this guy not take a hint? They have decided still not to budge, but at this point, they don't merely send him away empty-handed. Notice that at the end of verse 10, it says, they beat him and send him away empty-handed. Verse 11, they treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. But notice in verse 12, again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. But there's no mention of sending him away empty-handed. Well, why is that? Well, I suggest that one reason may be, as we read Matthew and Mark, is that the wound ended in his death. He not only didn't go back empty-handed, but he suffered death as a point. And you can see the parallels in Matthew and Mark to see that they actually, the result of them beating up is they killed him. The first one, they reject, they send him back, they beat him up empty-handed. The second one, they beat him up, send him back empty-handed. The third one, they beat him up, and as a result, he dies. He is murdered as the landowner's representative. So this report would be carried back, perhaps by the body, with the body of the man as well, and there he would see these guys are serious. But now notice attempt number four, which again, if we were reading the parable and really put ourselves in that situation, would probably be somewhat surprising. But we were probably so familiar with it, it's not. At this point, the owner decides to take another course of action. Okay, they didn't receive the first servant, the second servant, the third servant, they killed. I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Obviously, the approach of sending mere servants, though they came with his authority, hadn't worked. His plan then becomes to send his son to them. Not only is he a son, but Jesus works into the parable that he is the beloved son. Mark's account makes it clear that this is his one son. This is the owner's only beloved son. And that gives us, of course, a key reference to how the parable, who does this only beloved son represent? That certainly gives us a huge hint of how the parable is to be interpreted. Now, what is surely being emphasized in this repeated attempt is the incredible patience of the owner of the field. Because of what he does in the end, he comes back and he destroys them. Whatever course that took, it assumes that all through this, he had the power to do that from the beginning. He could have come back and done and acted, and the very first rejection of his servant, he has the power to do so now. So what is being emphasized is the incredible patience of the owner of the field. It isn't because he's lacking ability. It's not because he doesn't know what's going on. But it is his long-suffering and patience to undeserving, unthankful, and even murderous people. That's why he keeps coming back again and again and again. So the owner's plan, we're told, is to send his son with the hope that they will see who he is. Now perhaps that son was involved in the initial lease agreement. Perhaps they would have recognized him as the son. They do recognize him as the son. Perhaps he was there in the whole process. Perhaps at this point they've assumed that the owner is dead. Well, here comes the son. Maybe he's the heir. This is one who will not be a mere servant representative, but an official heir of the landowner. And he says, hopefully, probably, they will receive then my son. But what is their response? Well, in seeing the son, they have a meeting and they begin to reason among themselves. They recognize who he is. This is the heir of the field. This is the rightful heir and owner of the inheritance of this field. But instead of respecting and honoring him and simply giving him what they had already agreed to give, they decide to devise another plan. They will kill him. Their purpose in doing so is that the inheritance, probably referring to the field itself, would be theirs. They like the field. They like having control of the field, and they want to keep it. As the heir, the fields would eventually go to be the son's, but we are told that they followed through on their wicked scheme, casting him out of the vineyard, shaming him by treating him as if it wasn't his own. They were kicking him out of his own field and killing him. Now the field would be all theirs. Nothing could stop them now and their wicked plan, they thought. Now, at this point of the parable, Jesus asks a question. We're told then in verse 15, therefore, in light of the parable and what's going on here, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? How will the owner of the field respond to the abuse of his servants, the murder of one of his servants, and the murder of his son? They were sent so the master would receive the rightful due of the blessings of his field, but they rejected his attempts. And now we're told the owner of that field will do three things. Notice in verse 16. He will come and destroy those who are vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So notice these three things. First of all, he will come. Until now, he's been away and has been acting by proxy through his servants and through his son. But now he himself will return from the far country to which he's been away for so long. The workers, due to his long absence of judgment, presumed that they were never going to suffer the consequences of their behavior. They misinterpreted his long suffering, thinking perhaps he was weak or cowardly or not able to carry through on his promise. But he himself, we're told by Jesus, in response, will come. Secondly, he will destroy. He will bring destruction to them. Now, it's unclear whether he himself perhaps has the authority to do that and execute that judgment, or whether he will set in the process to bring them to judicial authority. But what is clear is that the penalty for their murder will be death themselves. It will be the death penalty for what they have done in killing this man's servant and killing this man's son. But either way, the man will come back and make sure that these men are destroyed in righteousness. He will demonstrate that they will not get away with this forever. In response to their wickedness, he will do righteousness. Though he is long-suffering, it did not mean he would never act on their wickedness. He will come, he will act finally, and he will act dramatically. Notice the third thing, he will give. He will not only come and destroy, but he will give. The owner will not abandon the plan for his field. He will not let the field rot. He will not let the field be destroyed. He still desires the fruit of the field. So what he will do, he will desire fruit from it, and rather than abandon it completely, he will give the responsibility to others who will be faithful to it. So that's the first thing, then, the parable itself. Now notice, second, the response to the parable. Luke tells us what the response was. We're told in Luke, in verse 16, at the end of that verse, when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Now remember, they're responding to Jesus' question, in the parable, what will happen? Luke tells us what the response was, but the question at this point is, whose response was this? If you read Luke as it is, it sounds like the entire crowd's response was, "Certainly not." But with Matthew's parallel account, it is actually the crowd that answers the question. When he asks the question, it says, well, surely he will come and he will destroy them. The crowd seems to give the right response. It's not the crowd who is incredulous to say, well, certainly not. Well, if we harmonize these two together, who is it that says, certainly not? Somebody is opposed to what they understand the parable to mean. They understand the parable applies in a certain way that they don't like the outcome of the parable. In the parable world, it fits. But as that parable is applied to their world, they don't at all like what he is saying. I suggest at this point, the they that Luke is talking about here is the vineyard workers represented in the leadership. Notice down in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. The ones who said, certainly not this will happen. Here's something of what I suggest. He asks the question, what will happen? The crowd says, well, within the world of the parable, he will come and he will destroy them and he will give the field to another. And he says, right, he will come, he will destroy, he will give the field to another. And the leadership rises up and says, certainly not. We understand what you're speaking this parable against us. You're threatening to take our authority away. You're threatening that God's going to come and judge us. Certainly not. And it is to that Jesus then responds. He then quotes Psalm 118 and verse 22, the passage we read in God's providence this morning. Verse 17, he looks at them and says, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This passage is also quoted in the New Testament explicitly in Acts 4:11 and 1 Peter 2:4 through 8. He's essentially saying, you are the builders, you are the vine dressers as leaders of Israel. And God has sent his prophets again and again to only receive from you what he expects in result of his kindness and in his mercy. And you have rejected the prophets, you've abused the prophets, you have killed the prophets. And now God has sent His Son, His only one beloved Son, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to kill Him and cast Him out of the field. Jesus is again prophesying that He will be destroyed within a few days. The very ones who were the chief builders see this cornerstone, the chief stone, key to the stability and the alignment of the building itself. They will look at the stone that God sets out and says, "This is the stone for my building." And they will look at it and they say, "We reject it. We don't want it. We will cast it out. We will choose the stone." And God, Christ prophesies in this that the one stone that the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone. They will not be able to stop God's plan, even in the rejection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus at this point then goes on to give a kind of parable, still slightly clinging to that imagery, but He moves from that idea of the cornerstone that is set in place, Himself as that cornerstone, and He uses that imagery of Him as the stone in a slightly different way. Notice He says then, using this, He moves from Scripture to kind of a parable at this point. Again, verse 18, "Whoever falls on that stone," speaking of Himself, "will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to power." Two things in relation to the stone. First of all, there will be those who fall on Him. The idea of falling means casting yourself on Him. In scriptural language, it's the idea of trusting in Him and hoping in Him. But to do so is in and of itself to be broken. To cast yourself on Jesus itself is to be broken in humility. We cannot come to Christ and remain the same. But in coming to Christ and casting ourselves and falling on Him, we have a kind of brokenness, a humbling of ourselves. This takes on different dynamics for different people, but is essentially true for all who come to Christ. Broken we all must be when we come and cast ourselves on Him. It is to come to the Lord Jesus in humility. It is to come into Him in recognition that we are sinners, that we are damaged, and yet to throw ourselves on His mercy. But it is the brokenness for the purpose of putting us back together. And the brokenness, the word brokenness here, assumes the ability to repair and restore and put back together. This brokenness can be made truly repaired and again made whole. But there's a second relationship to the stone. Either one will fall on Him, but notice it says, "but on whomever it falls." At this point, the imagery is from one throwing themselves on the rock and being broken to now the rock being falling on somebody. The rock is the one doing the action. In the previous case, it is the person throwing themselves on the stone. At this point, is one being thumped by the stone itself. And notice what it says, "but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Either one will fall on Him or be ground by Him is what our loving, blessed, perfect, compassionate, merciful, friend of sinners, Jesus says. Either you will fall on Him or be ground by Him. Those who will not come to Christ in the previous way, there is one other option. He describes it as a grinding. It is not the brokenness of the previous way that can be then repaired and healed, but is a crushing to the point of powder. And you can't repair something that's crushed to powder. You cannot restore it to the way that it ought to be. That is the imagery He is using here. It indicates complete, thorough, total, irreparable destruction. Something crushed to powder, there is no remedy for its fix. Now in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on Him. But they feared the people, for they knew He had spoken this parable against them. So we are told in this verse that the chief priests and the scribes, the very ones He spoke against, recognized that this parable was about them. There was no more pointed preaching than Jesus at this point. They knew the application was for them. They realized that Jesus was not preaching about some people in general, but the crosshairs were on them. And they were the target of a prophetic warning of their destruction as a result of their plots to kill Him. He was God's own beloved Son, having rejected the prophets again and again under the Old Covenant and even killing them and rejecting the ministry of John the Baptist. They're now rejecting the very Son of God whom He sent in mercy to plead with them. And for them to reject Him would only mean a future of destruction. As the stewardship of God's field, those stewardships would be taken away from that nation and given to another nation. We can read that in Matthew 21:43. That field will be taken and given to another nation that will bear the fruits of it. But let me suggest that even in this threat, there's a gracious call. Even in the threat of God's honest dealings with this leadership, He doesn't merely keep His mouth closed and say, well, they're just going to be destroyed and they're just going to have to live with it. Even then, there's a threat that's a gracious threat. He's saying, don't do this. Don't be participant in the very things that will bring about the destruction. There's a gracious call to do the right thing and to accept Christ for who He is. That was the owner's compassion, mercy. Perhaps they will hear my son. And there's that human dimension that even in the very threat itself, there's an element of compassion and mercy and call. Don't be a part of this process. Now, by way of application, what is Jesus communicating in this parable and how does it then apply to us? These are obviously first and foremost threats to Israel and to its leadership of what was about to take place. But what are some key things that we see? Three things. First of all, we see in this parable indicated to us the long-suffering of God. If there's anything that's emphasized in the parable, it's almost the absurdity of the owner. He keeps doing the same thing in the hope that something will change. Now, God knows all things. God is sovereign. God has a complete foreknowledge. But what is being expressed here is God's mercy in dealing with them again and again. And though they will reject the prophets, though they will reject Christ, He will continue to express His compassion and His mercy and His willingness for them to give over the fruit of the field of what He deserves. He could have, after the sending of the first prophet, said, all right, then I'm done with you. But in mercy and in long-suffering, again and again, He calls into repentance and does not utterly cut them off until the end. His mercies continue to be extended, though they walk in their own ways. They reject the prophets. They ultimately reject His Son. Yet, God is merciful. And this is God's disposition towards you if you're not a Christian. In this, you see God's long-suffering towards you. That you've heard the gospel. That you've not turned to Him, that you've not put your confidence and your trust and your faith and your hope, that you are not living for Christ. And the fact that He is long-suffering to you is a demonstration of His mercy. He comes to you and sends His servant. Some of you have had truckloads of information, truckloads of worship, truckloads of tracts and books and information. And yet you continue to say, I will not give God His glory. I will not bear fruit for the glory of God. I will not submit myself to the owner of the field. I will not do these things. And those who come to me, I will shut out of my life. And I don't want to hear those things. But we see again God's gracious mercy in sending the gospel out again and again. And you abuse His servants. You cut off His servants. If you could, perhaps you would kill His servants. But He again sends in grace His mercy, His gospel again and again. You owe God your life and your breath and everything you have. And He calls from you to display and be thankful and to glorify Him and live in His presence forever. And you continue to say, I'm not going to give you what you are asking for. You remain outside of Christ. And now you hear the message again, once again. And the opportunity is extended to you to give God your life and the praise that is worthy of His name. That invitation is extended. And dear brothers and sisters, if this is true toward wicked vine dressers in this parable, how much more true is that toward us as His children? If God is long-suffering and is this long-suffering toward those who hate Him, toward those who despise Him, to those who reject His Son and kill His Son, how should we understand the long-suffering of God toward His children? Let's not think hard thoughts toward God. We should not toy with grace and use it as a license of sin, but as I've said even recently, we so easily turn around what God reveals about Himself. He reveals Himself as slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and we too often relate to Him that He's quick to anger and slow to loving kindness. He's going to be ready and angry with me, and trying to get His loving kindness back is going to be a long, drawn-out process of self-suffering and flagellation. But it's just the opposite. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness to those who fear Him. So we see in this parable the long-suffering of God displayed. Secondly, we see yet the faithfulness of God. This is the other part, and we must never forget this part of the parable. He is exceedingly long-suffering, servant after servant after servant, and then even His own Son comes in His mercy. While He is long-suffering, yet He is faithful both to His promises as well as His threats. He will not always endure the rejection of His Son. He will not always and infinitely extend the opportunity to turn from sin and to serve Him. The time is coming, as it did for Israel in 70 AD, for that prophecy to be fulfilled in them at the climactic end of the Old Covenant, and they were left utterly desolate. So God, in His faithfulness, apart from Christ, will come in such power and wrath that even the unconverted will cry out for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God. And when Christ in His wrath falls upon them, they will be ground to powder. There will be no reparation, no possibility for restoration, no possibility for mercy. Yes, God is exceedingly long-suffering, but He is faithful, and He cannot deny Himself. Judgment will come. The third and final thing I want us to see is the preeminence of Jesus Christ in this passage. In the word of the parable, what I mean by preeminence is the supremacy or superiority of the Lord Jesus. God sends His servants. In the parable, it's these servants who are being sent. In the Old Testament, it was these prophets raised up by God to come and to speak and to preach. The parable communicates to us that God has His servants, representatives, sent into the world. He has most supremely, though, sent His Son. It is one thing to reject His servants. It is another thing to reject His Son. In that sense, it matters very little if you reject me. It matters very little if you reject the message that's delivered through your parents or through your friends or through those that you know. In that sense, killing the servants and rejecting the servants is minor compared to the sending of a Son and rejecting Him. You can reject me, but don't reject His Son. Don't reject the Lord Jesus. He sends judgment first and foremost because of the rejection of His Son in the parable. The rejection of the message of the Lord Jesus delivered through His servants, carried by those messengers, will bring certain destruction for those who do not turn. God has said, "I will send my Son, my only beloved Son." And the question for us all this afternoon is, will you receive Him or will you reject and bring on yourself the judgment of God? When His servants come, what is our response? "Lord, here is the fruit of Your field. Here is the thank offering that I have to give to You. Here is my life. Here is everything that I am. Here is everything I..." And when God's servants come and call us to give glory to the Lord, we give Him the fruit and the praise of our lips, which is a thank offering to Him. If you are not in Christ, I plead with you not to reject His Son today. Let's pray, please. Father, thank You, as is revealed in this parable through the lips of our Lord Jesus, that You are long-suffering, that You are full of mercy and compassion, that, Lord, the first sending of Your message of the gospel and its first rejection does not provoke You to utter destruction, but that You are merciful and continue, even as it says in the book of Romans to Israel, All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. And Lord, You have stretched out Your hands through the preaching of the gospel to some today here who again have not received You and have not given You the glory and the life that is due You. We pray, O God, that You be merciful and grant them salvation this very day, that they would turn from rejecting Your Son, embrace Him and say, "Here is the Son. I will now give Him the fruit of Your glory that is due Your name." Lord, thank You that You have promised in faithfulness to set things right in the world. Though You are long-suffering, You are also faithful. And we thank You, as has been displayed in this parable, of the preeminence, of the supremacy, of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would worship Him afresh for revealing, for teaching these things to us in Your Word. Have mercy on our time of fellowship. May these things of the kingdom be upon our lips as we converse and interact. May our time of fellowship be blessed. Our time of the keeping of the Lord's Supper and the taking and remembrance of Christ. And even as we go this afternoon, some of us to convey our desires and will and hope that the death of those who are even in the womb, that those legislations that allow that now will be overthrown. We pray throughout this day, even into the evening, into our own homes, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be praised. In His name we ask. Amen.